The Old Testament to the book of Joshua, please. The book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And to start off with, I'd like to share with you that the idea of this preserved word that God has gone to some lengths to keep for us intact. A lot of people hammer on it and hack at it and try to pull it down, criticize it. Every time they find some new archaeological discovery, they never run to the other religions. They never run at Buddha or the Tibetan Book of the Dead or any of these other books, the Book of Islam. They always run to the Bible and see if they can't cut the legs off from underneath the Bible, because the Bible is very inconvenient to the world. They're glad to have all of the goodies that maybe God would like to do for people, but nobody wants to do what God says, and that's the problem with the Bible. God specifically says that there's something wrong with man, and then takes the trouble to itemize it. He said, this is wrong, and that's wrong, and this is wrong, and the other thing's wrong. So God wants you to understand that He knows you before you were born, before you were ever formed in the womb, and before the foundations of the world. And He has people that God has predestinated or chosen, or he is the one that picked you. He says in the Word that you didn't choose Him, He chose you. And not only that, He chose you while you were yet in your sins. He chose me while I was yet a sinner. And as I shared on a New Year's Eve for a couple minutes, that we're no bargain as Christians. We sometimes run around like we're the one that had the Christian idea, and that we chose God. And we like to take the stance that because we chose God, we made a good choice, because we always make good choices. Everybody knows that. Our whole life really shows how wise we are, right? Like Braille system, you're just trying to find your way through it most of the time. But God said, I chose you. Now, God chose you, and He chose me for a particular purpose. And that particular purpose was that He wanted me to love Him freely. And He wanted to show me on this side of the cross — we're talking about the book of Joshua on the other side of the cross, but it's still the same God — that He wants me to love Him, and He wants me to let Him love me. Now, there's a pivotal word in there. There's a critical word in there. And that is that He chose me because He wanted me to come to Him freely and love Him. And that's what I was created for. That's what you're created for, is to be loved by God and to let God love you. I have a pillow at home that's on the sofa that my daughter put a favorite phrase of mine in embroidery. It's, Lord, let me let you love me. That's pretty clever, isn't it? You first hear it, you're going, what'd you say? Well, all I said was, God, I give you permission to love me. Because God is not going to do anything against my will. That, again, is that whole idea of why I was created, to come to Him willingly. And the I-N-G-L-Y is tacked on the end of will. When you accepted Jesus Christ, all that was extracted from you was your sins. You were left intact. You exercised a free will before then, at that point when you accepted Jesus Christ, and you exercise free choice now. If you choose to be stupid, you can go out and be stupid. Nobody's going to stop you. If you choose to be wise or smart or intelligent, you go to God and ask Him for wisdom in a situation. And God will give you wisdom. He said so. You want to find out what God wants? That's what prayer is for. You pray, God, say, what do you want in this situation? Do as it seems good to you. I'd like to have this, and I'd like to have this, and I think I need that, but you help yourself. Now, that's a mature Christian. But you don't come to that spot very quickly. If you do, you're wiser than most. But the whole idea of God creating you is to take sin out of your life, remove sin from you as far as the east is from the west, because He loves you, and then to give you everlasting life, and then give you the choice to do what He says. We now say very cleverly that we're doing what Jesus Christ says after our own will. We figure out what God wants and then tell Him that's what we want, and then we go for it in Jesus' name. It doesn't work out very well. Then you come back and say, I don't understand how come God's working in my life like this. Well, at that time, God is not working in your life, except he's still letting you have the results of your free choice. If you choose to wait on God, then you show wisdom, and God will show you what he wants. If you choose not to wait on God, then you lose your temper, or you lie, or you cheat, or you cut corners, or you manage your own affairs, whatever. But if you're going to say you're a Christian, if you're really going to mean what you say, then you are to be like Christ. And it says in the New Testament, it says that Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father unto the cross, even the shame of the cross. He bore that shame, didn't bother him a bit, because he was obedient to the Father. And as a mature Christian, that's who you're to be, is like Christ. And if he was obedient to the Father, then he expects you to be the same thing. Now, if you can't do it in performance, don't worry too much about it. But the intent of your life is to do what Christ wants. I talk to a lot of folks, and that's one of the first things they tell me is, I want to do what God wants, and then you haven't got any problem. Well, it doesn't turn out good. Fine. Why doesn't it turn out good? Because, one, we say we want to do what God wants, and then we straightway go out and do it to suit ourselves. Now, God's not going to dress you in the morning, and he's not going to feed you with a spoon. He's not going to tie your shoes. He's not going to drive the car to work or to take you to school or whatever. You are left, and I am left with all the things that are possible. What I am asked by God is to keep my hands off the impossible things, and he'll take care of those because he loves me. And that gets back to, am I willing? Yes, I am willing. Where's the evidence that I'm willing? It's because I'm no longer losing my temper over this one particular thing. I really let God have it and back off. Now, that isn't my normal way of walking. Mine is to fight everything and get killed and then pick myself up finally, bleeding all over, and say, Lord, I think I blew it. And, of course, you're standing there just absolutely with your head bowed and lumps all over it. It's kind of a dumb observation to say, I blew it. Or, Lord, I think I lost. And God's saying, good. You want to let me have it? No, I'm going to take two more whacks at it yet. And you go back with a club and you try to beat this thing into proportion and into shape that you want to get done. Or you try to convince your friends or your boss or your teacher or your parents or your roommate or whoever it is that they're totally wrong and that you're totally right. And then when that doesn't work, you come back and say, Lord, I quit. God says, that's what I'm looking for. And what covers you between here and there is grace. Okay? And you really ought to be thankful for grace. Folks come in and I sit down and they say, is God punishing me? I said, when God does something, he does it completely. It isn't a tantalizing little bit of salt and a little bit of pepper. If he's going to punish you, you're nothing but a grease spot. You're not existing anymore. If God wants to punish you, then what on earth did he have his son Jesus Christ die on a cross for? So he could punish you? Now he will chastise you. That means he will spank you, but if that in your eyes is punishment, then forget it, because he said, if you're not chastised by the Lord, then you're a bastard. That means you're none of his. You have no part of him, because he loves you enough that he will spank you and say, now don't do that anymore. Now, he's got various ways of doing that. One of the beautiful ways that God has of spanking you is let you have the results of your own stupid choice. He could stop that, you know, he can intervene. So here come the children of Israel. They've got 400 years in bondage, and they're now coming into the promised land, and they're going to have to start growing up. As long as they were down in Egypt for a good portion of the time, they had things all their way, and then things really turned sour, and God had to bring along the 10 plagues and deliver all of the Israelite people from the land of Egypt. And he said that he would do that. He told them that how long they would be in bondage, 400 plus years. And then I'll bring you out with a mighty hand. I'll bring you out with gold and silver. Well, when he brought them out, they were really being put down. But when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. So when he brought them out of the promised land, he took them through the Red Sea. He divided it. And the Pharaoh's army decided they made a mistake letting all that free labor go, so they chased him down the road. So when the last, if you can figure this, Moses is leading 2 million people. Are you ready for that? I have a hard time just trying to lead my family, let alone 2 million people. And they're all grumbling and griping and nobody's happy. But to get out from underneath the bondage right at that time, they were glad to. And there again is what we're like. We get out from under a problem. We just thank God and thank God and thank God. You get in the next problem, instead of thanking God, you're going, what are you doing now? How don't you love me no more? How come you treat me this way? And God just got you out of the last problem. And we forget. Say, well, what has God done for you so far? Not much. Why do you say that? I just lost my job, and I prayed for that job, and God gave it to me, and now I lost it. I says, I think that's proper terminology. God gave it to you, and you lost it. Can't even hang on to a job. Well, if you'd have seen my boss. It's not interesting, your boss. Did you work like a Christian? Or yes. I witnessed all day long. Huh? I said, you witnessed all day long? What did he hire you to do? Well, to make brake shoes for cars. I said, did you make brake shoes? Well, they said I didn't do my quota because I was busy witnessing for the Lord. I said, did you tell him that he was paying you to be a witness for Jesus Christ when he hired you? Well, no. I said, then it wasn't part of the deal, but you made it up along the way. Well, but I'm a Christian. I said, but you should have told him that. I said, now the next guy that you want to get hired by, tell him, I want you to pay me to tell everybody about Jesus and that they're all going to hell. He said, but nobody will hire me. I said, that's exactly right. Then what am I supposed to do? I said, you're supposed to go in there and be a witness by what you do. You produce more brake shoes than anybody else. Well, they won't pay me anymore. Oh, my aching back. So when you look at the Old Testament, it's folks just exactly like you and I. But we are to progressively learn. That's the reason the Bible is set aside for us, so we can look at it and we can learn lessons. So he brought them out of through the Red Sea. They had no food, because, you know, we think of, you know, going down the freeway and you got a road map and you get off in about 65 miles and jump in the first fast food restaurant you got and fill your stomach and jump back on the freeway and away you go. Well, no fast food restaurants, no freeways. These 2 million people are walking, and they don't even know where they're going. They don't have a road map. So God says, I'm going to make all the provisions. So by day, he was a pillar of cloud so that they could see his presence. By night, he was a pillar of fire so that they could see his presence and they were comforted. He gave them manna so that they would be fed. And if you're ready for this, he gave them water out of the flinty rock. Moses just went out and spoke to the rock, and they had water like a river for 2 million people. Sure. And yet when that happened, they were still dissatisfied. They still got uptight because they were beginning. But we on this side of the cross have got this entire book and all their experiences, plus all the teachings of Jesus Christ and all the teachings of the apostles. Therefore, we should mature much more quickly than those people wandering around the desert. In chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, in the third verse, God said that every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you as I said unto Moses. Now, that's a promise of God. Folks tell me, they said, I'm going to back to visit in the East Coast. Would you pray for me? I said, you bet your sweet life. And I'll pray that God will give them a safe journey, make them a witness, get them there, get them back. Then I'll, quite often, as the Holy Spirit reminds me, I'll ask him to look up Joshua 1:3 and read it. That everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread, I've given you the ground, even as I said unto Moses. Now, that's one of your first things that you can rely upon. If it's a promise in Scripture, Old or New Testament, you can lean on it. Okay? I got smart, finally, on vacations. After going on vacations for years and years and years, I finally decided I ought to ask God to start planning my vacations. And I can't believe how the vacations have turned around just in the last 4 or 5 years because I got smart. See, I'm a slow learner. I could have been asking him that for the last 40 years. But I'm the big man that plans the vacations. I know where I'm going. And yet when I turned the whole thing over to God, we started the morning by praying, and one of my grandchildren would read the Bible. And the last 3 or 4 vacations have been entirely different. But then, of course, I had to be entirely indifferent, too, and that's a drag. Being nice is really not where it's at, you know. You've got to be a grump, especially when you've been practicing all these years. But all of a sudden, you understand that everywhere that you go, God is giving you the ground. Everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread. A young lady come tearing down here, and she said, "I can't stand this." And she was working in a beauty shop. It's a beauty operator, and she said, "I can't stand this." She said, "The things they do down there and the things they say," she said, "I just can't handle it as a Christian." She said, "But I have nowhere to go." And she said, "I don't know what to do." I said, "You go back there and be a Christian by your workmanship until they throw you out." She said, "Really?" I said, "Sure." And I give her Joshua 1:3, that everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread, God said he's given you the ground. So when you walk into that work that day, God's gone before you. He's given you ground. You don't have to fight anybody. You're more than a conqueror. You're more than an overcomer. All the battles are fought. You don't have to worry about anything. Just go in with a smile. She came back sometime later. She said, "Are you ready for this?" She says, "I not only got thrown out of there, they couldn't stand me smiling all the time." She said, "I didn't have to compromise, but God really gave me the ground every place the sole of my foot sat down. And now I've got my own business." I said, "Fine, you know, let God run that business." You see, everything that's attendant to you, everything that touches your life, God's interested in. That's why he said, "Everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread, I shall give you the ground," even as I said to Moses. He made the promise to Moses, he made the promise to Joshua, he made the promise to you. Because you're his special and particular property. You're very expensive to God because he bought you with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as they started going on down the line, you get over into chapter 3 of Joshua, and he tells you in verse 10, "And Joshua told the people, 'Come and hear what the word of the Lord says.' And Joshua says, 'Hereby shall you know that the living God is among you, that he shall without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites.'" In other words, God gave him the commandment to go clean out the land. All right? Now hang on to that. He said, "I want you to clean out all of this land. I've given you this land, but I'm going to go before you and I'll fight all your battles." So the next thing that God did as you go along and you begin to understand this is the first thing that they had to face was the Jordan River. So as you go on reading 4, 5, and 6, you find out that God opens up the Jordan River and all of these people walk through the Jordan River. He just, the same thing he did the Red Sea, he now did at the Jordan River and able to walk through there with dry feet on the, and walk on the other side. So God, to get you where he wants you to go, will perform all the miracles. You don't have to stop and build bridges. If he wants you over on the other side of the river and he wants you over there now, he'll open up the river. How do I know where God wants me? Why don't you ask him and then trust him? There's one thing that will drive you crazy more than anything else, is patience to wait on God till he gets it done. He wants you to trust in him, not your own strength. Well, if I step out in faith, you're liable to step right off the cliff. Then when you fall 1,500 feet and you're just damaged head, foot, body, soul, mind, spirit, you'll say, "God, what did you do?" God said, "Who sent you?" Because when God asks you to step out in faith, he'll show you the direction to step. These people stepped out in faith, but they knew they had to head out and get ahead of the Pharaoh when they first started out 40 years previous. And they started through the Red Sea. And one of the reasons that all the people didn't enter in is because they doubted God. They took one man from every tribe. It's over in Numbers, I think, Numbers 11 or 13, probably 13, where it said, he said, "Take one man from every tribe and go scout the land out." So you had 12 men because there was 12 tribes. 10 of those men came back and they said, "Hey, we saw the sons of Anak over there and we were grasshoppers in our own sight and we're scared to death to go in." Now here God had fed them with water out of the rock. He'd given them manna. He'd fought all their battles up to that point, and all of a sudden God couldn't take them any further, and that's what happens to us. God can get you saved, give you everlasting life, prepare a place for you. As it says in John 14, Jesus said that where I am, there you may be also, because I've gone to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, because I want you with me. So we're willing to believe that, yeah, okay, I've got everlasting life. I go to be with the Lord. I don't have to worry about it. That's all taken care of. What I have to worry about now is to see how am I going to get the rent? Guy came up to me last night and he was sharing with me how God really provided for him. He had to move. Of course, he needed his deposit for the next place because he didn't have enough money for first and last rents and a deposit. How am I going to get my deposit back? I haven't given 30-day notice. So as he was sitting in here in a believer's meeting, the Lord told him to go forward and get prayed for. So he came forward, and while he was forward, someone in a word of knowledge back in the back said, there's somebody up in front right now who's worried about moving, and God just told me to speak out and say that you're to step out and move. Chuck Mateer about that time over the microphone says, then move. The guy jumped just about out of his skin. Because he hadn't told anybody in that believer's meeting. There's nobody that knew he had a moving problem but God, but isn't that sufficient? That's another problem with Christians. They figure that if they can get 19,000 Christian friends that know all about their troubles, they're all right. All you got is 19,000 different solutions. Because all your Christian friends are glad to tell you what to do, but what does God want you to do? Because if you've got a good Christian friend, they'll send you back to God, back to prayer, and back to the Bible. So he got up just renewed, and he said, all right, I'm stepping out in faith. So he went to the manager, and he said, can you get my deposit? Well, yeah, but I'll have to lie. You'll have to agree with me that you told me 30 days ago instead of 3 days ago that you're going to move. He said, no, I don't want you to lie. Well, then I can't get your deposit back. Well, just call the manager and find out, or just call the owners and find out. Well, I'll call, but it won't do any good. So he waited. Manager called, come back, and says, I don't believe this. You can have your deposit. He says, well, you know, I knew that all along. Yeah. Because God said, everywhere that the sole of your foot shall tread, I've given you the ground. And then to show that, he starts them off, and they come up the Jordan River, and it's overflowing its banks, and they can't get across the thing. You can't float a couple million people across there on logs. You're going to lose most of them, you know. So God just opened it up, because that's what God is in the business of, is miracles. But you have to trust him for the miracle, to perform it when he wants, the way he wants. And because you prayed and asked for it, doesn't mean you're going to get it. Because prayer is asking God to do what he pleases in your life. You can ask for what you need, but real prayer in the finality is, Lord, I'm asking for this, this, and this, but if you say no, then no. If you've got something better than that, add that. If you don't want anything to do with it, fine. Give me the peace to turn around and walk away from it. Now, that's prayer. We so often think prayer is, I'm going to get before God and say, now you're Almighty God, but I want you to tune in. Here's what you have to do today. And we really think God's going to turn around and do it. Because God says, oh, I didn't know you needed that. Gee, if I'd known that yesterday, I'd have prepared the way. And that's kind of the view we have of Jehovah God. This guy says, okay, I'm going to move. So he went up and looked at the room. And he's got all of this mammoth mound of junk. He said, I'll be 6 weeks moving this stuff. So then he started griping, I don't have anybody to help me. And while he's standing there, the phone rings. It's his buddy. He says, I hear you're going to move. He says, yeah. He says, when? He says, tomorrow. He says, I'll be over. I was just looking for something to do. So the two of them are racing back and forth with two cars. They're not going to get this done in 3 weeks. So he starts grumbling, you know, if I had boxes. The phone rings. Friend says, hey, I haven't talked to you for a while. I hear you're going to move next month. He says, no, I'm moving now. He says, can you come over and help me? He says, no, I'm already committed. He says, ah, doggone, his heart is going, I knew it. The guy says, hey, wait a minute, you're moving? Have you got any boxes? He says, I've got about 100 of them. And they're all professional moving boxes. All you got to do is have masking tape to put them together, all in a flattened shape. Oh, well, praise God, I knew that was the way God was going to move. You know, God, do you know? The pig's eye. Doubting like mad, and God works anyway. Two more friends call up in the middle of the day, and they said, come on, let's go do so-and-so. He said, can I move? And they said, hey, that's fine. We're looking for something to do anyway. And he ended up with five people helping. Got moved in one day. Provided boxes. Provided the place to live. He stepped out. Asked for his deposit. Got his deposit. Wasn't supposed to get his deposit. Got the boxes. Got the guys. Got the help. Got the whole thing. God said, hey, I'll take care of you because I count every hair in your head. And yet when he opens up the Jordan River, they said, fine, fine. God says, go in and clean out the land. They said, fine, we agree. Go over to chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up. This is a great walled city. Because the children of Israel, none went out, none came in, because they heard about these people winning battles all the time. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given thine hand, given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Now they just walked up to Jericho, and here's this walled city, and you know the walls are 18 feet thick, and all of the local inhabitants are looking over there like tourists wondering, who are these weirdos coming out of the desert? And God spoke to Joshua and says, see, it's all yours. Now that had been, if he said, see, Romaine, it's all yours. I'm going, what do you mean it's all mine? Who needs it? You told me to clean out the land. I don't have anything to take care of that thing. I can see me before God just like that guy doing the moving. God says, but I'm going to give it to your hand, and I got a special way I want you to do it. Verse 3, you'll compass the city, all the men of war. You'll go about the city once. You shall do it for 6 days, and the seven priests shall bear before thee the ark of the seven trumps of ram horn. And the seventh day you shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the shout of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city shall fall flat, and the people shall ascend every man straight before him. In other words, you won't have anything to fight. You won't have any argument, anything else. All you got to do is walk around the city one time every day for 6 days. Sure. Can't you see that? Everybody's bringing a picnic lunch to get up on the walls to watch these weirdos out of the desert walk around there not saying a word. Just walk all the way around the city one time and then go back to their tents. What kind of war is that? So you get up the next day and here's these weirdos walking around the city again. And you do this for 6 days. And the sixth day you're going, I'm not going to get up and watch those weirdos walk around the city. They're crazy. I thought these were mighty men of valor and they had all this reputation that they had. They're not so much. They're just weird. And that's what the world says about you as a Christian. You're weird. And they're right. You better stay weird. Because what's your other choice? To be like them. Now you think about that. What did God take you out of? Is that what you want to go back to? Pass. So God says you go around the city the sixth day, and on the seventh day you go around seven times, and when you hear the ram's horn and the blast on the trumpet, I want all the people to shout. And they did. Walls flattened. What blows my mind, I've read some commentaries on this, and you'd be surprised, I guess you wouldn't, of what men have figured out. Now you have these sonic waves, and when you have so many voices, and they're concentrated in this conic effect, it has a backlash, and then the wave, and then the sound, and then the cement, and it crumbles, and then you have, and then all, you know, this is how it's understood. You know what I say to that? Who cares? God never asked me to be an analyst of everything he does. He just asked, because I know. I'm glad that he does anything in my life, or he's even interested. Out in the walls came down, that's enough. I watched a program the other day, In Search Of, I think it's called. And it was about Jericho. They didn't say anything. They quoted scripture, but that was enough. God says, do this and the walls will come down. And that's that. God told you, I want you to trust me. Well, I do. What's the next word? Say it again. Everybody, B-U-T. Yet I didn't get everybody. But, or but I, or what if, or suppose God doesn't. Or the real clever ones have been Christians for a while. However, trust is implicitly, absolutely, without any deviation. He's God. He knows what he's doing. I don't. Therefore, I put my trust in him. I'm going to wait to see what he's going to do in this. In the times when I've done that, it has blown my mind. In the times that I haven't done it, it has blown my mind. In the second case, because it takes me so long to get back to say, Lord, now you're going to have to straight out and all the things that I've done in between time when I didn't trust you. God says, I know. Now you're going to wait longer while I get it all straightened out, everything that you've damaged. Yes, Lord. By the way, Lord, maybe we could, God's going. I'm going, oh yeah. Then like a little kid, I think I'm going to sneak around behind my father and maybe tinker it with again, God says, you do that, I'm going to slap your wrist. Do you ever watch a small child? They are amazing. They reached up and they pulled something off the table, right? And they done it the second time. You tell them, don't do that, and then you slap the wrist. And then just while you're standing there watching them, that hand is poised in the air. And, you know, you may be over here, and the hand's over here, and that child is watching you, and that hand goes. And you know what? The child's 2 years old. Don't tell me we aren't born into sin. We're devious. Chuck said he had his niece over there one time, and the parents were staying overnight at Chuck's house, and the two-year-old wanted to sleep with Chuck and Kay in their bedroom. And they said, no, you can't do that. You sleep in the room with us like you always do. So the child threw a fit. No, you can't. You're not going to do that. So that child got set down for the night, and the parents were set down for the night. And all of a sudden, the child was down for about 5 minutes. The child says, I want to go to the bathroom and get a drink of water. This child's about 3 years old. Three. And is already thinking crooked. Do you ever notice we don't have to teach children the truth? I mean, we don't have to teach them to lie. We have to teach them the truth. Do you ever notice that? Right? We have to be taught. Why? Because they already know how to lie. It's inbuilt at 3 years old. Where'd they get it? The total nature. And then you got the psychiatrist, psychologist. Oh, there's good in every man. We all start out good. If we did, what happened to us? We must have lost it somewhere. That three-year-old child jumps out of bed because the parent says, okay, down at the end of the hall, you know where the bathroom is and the light's on in there. Okay, you go get a drink of water and you come right back. Now, that three-year-old child knows right across in that bathroom across the hall is whose bedroom? Kay and Chuck's. That's where that child wants to go. That child is down that hall and the parent's looking out there and that child doesn't even bother to make a right. Vroom, left. That's where that child was going to go all the time. At 3 years old. Don't tell me that we've got a beautiful mind. We're as crooked as the day is long. Now, there's a difference between that three-year-old child and yourselves. You're more active doing the same thing. Trying to beat God. Now, God, you know I didn't mean to do that, Lord. And what I really had in mind, God's going, pass. Because he knows your thoughts before you even think them. So the Lord spoke to them. He said, this is the way you're going to do it. And that's just exactly what happened. Now, one of the things that God said all the way along, that when you take these cities, all of the gold and silver and all the precious things are to go into the treasure in my house. You're not to take it for yourself. When you get over to chapter 7, sure enough, there's a guy named Achan that does that. He swipes some stuff and he hides it. So now they've got one. We got one miracle in Jericho. We got one miracle in the River Jordan. Okay, now you got a battle coming up, and that's the battle with Ai, and that's in chapter 8. The Lord said unto Joshua in verse 1, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai, because I've given it into your hand." Now that's after they fail totally. Because if you back up, you find out that they went down to Ai and they fought the battle. And after they fought the battle of Ai, they lost. Because they said, we don't need the whole host. We don't need all of the Israelite army. We'll just take a few because we've already had the Jordan River. And look what we did at Jericho. They didn't do anything at Jericho except they were obedient. But they said, we don't need to take everybody down there to fight that war. We'll run down to Ai ourselves and do it. And so they ran down to Ai, and they lost 36 men. Are you ready for that? God got them a whole wall city without them doing a thing. Didn't lose anybody. And all of the men grieved, and they ran back before the Ark of the Covenant, and they were pulling their hair out and throwing dust all over themselves, and they fell on their face before the Ark of the Covenant, and they were crying and griping and whining before God. They said, now what will we do? Because now we're going to be killed all the time because people will find out that we can be beaten. How come you let this thing happen? Everybody's going to find out now that we're weak and that we can be taken. Verse 7 of the 7th chapter of Joshua. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwell on the other side of the Jordan." That's just exactly what all their fathers said when they got in trouble out there in the desert. They said, "What'd you bring us out here for? To starve? We should have stayed in Egypt because we had banquet tables every day," and that was a lie. We always remember what things might have been when before we go God, before God, but we never remember the truth. A young lady who was a PE teacher in a high school, she came in here and she'd been walking with the Lord for about 3 weeks. She'd just been a born-again Christian for 3 weeks. And she says, "I'm having a terrible time." She said, "I accepted Jesus Christ and a whole war started on. I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't do..." I says, "Who's telling you that?" She said, "God." She said, "I'm not sure I like this idea. I was better off before I accepted Christ because I could just do what I wanted to do and I didn't have all the guilty conscience I got now." I said, "Then throw your Bible in the trash and go on back." She said, "Oh, I can't do that." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because then I'd go to hell." I says, "Isn't that true? Isn't that true? You betcha. What's the choice? To be with God or without God? What's God trying to do when you're with Him? To clean you up and to do you good at the latter end. He wants to bring you to a good place, but He wants to bring you His way. He wants to clean you up along the way, and He wants you to be sure, you and I, to understand that He's doing the work, and He gets the thanks, and He gets the praise. He's worshiped for it. That means keep your hands off your life, because it doesn't belong to you anyway. We're better off on the other side of the Jordan, saying the same thing that their forefathers said. We should have stayed in Egypt. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs from before their enemies? But the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and they shall encompass us around and cut off our name from the earth. In other words, we'll all be killed. And what will... Now get this last line. And what will you do for your great name? Now who do you suppose they were worried about? Their own necks or God's great name? They could care less about God's great name. They're worried about their own skin. And look at God's answer. It's just fabulous in verse 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Oh, poor baby, I'm sorry that happened to you. That wasn't my intention at all. Gee, I'm sorry that happened. I'll try to make it up to you." Is that what verse 10 says? And the Lord God said unto Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned." That's where we are so often. Before God, whining and griping, God's going, "What are you doing? Well, I haven't got this, and I haven't got that, and all I've got is everlasting light and the power and the authority of Jesus' name and the Bible, and I'm poor. I know I've escaped hell, but that's no big deal." Because that's just exactly the way we feel in our heart. God has totally equipped us, told you to stand still, wait, see what He's got to do. What we do is we grab this thing and we run down the road just like they did at AI. Now God turned it all around. He said, "Clean up your camp, get rid of the sin." He says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you how to take AI." Then as you go on down through 7 and 8, you find out that God showed them in chapter 8 how to take AI. He showed them how to set up an ambush. He said, "They chased you last time, so what you do is you take part of the people and you run them in behind the camp. Then the rest of them run down there like you're going to make a frontal assault on the city. And then when they come out against you, you're to turn and run again. And they've seen you run once before, so they figure you're running again. So you take off into the hills and they'll chase you. And those people that are in behind the city, when the city's vacated, they're to come in and burn the city. Then they have nowhere to run back to, and then you got them in a trap." "Oh, yeah, sure, we thought of that." Shoot. So God gave them the victory at AI, but that's after they blew it and they took it in their own hands. And the same thing is true for you and I. We take things in our own hands and we blow it. You don't have to do that. In growing up before Jesus Christ, because He loves you and the grace and mercy just allows you to make all kinds of mistakes, you can really start out by saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this situation? You show me, please, in Jesus' name." Now remember over in chapter 3, we just lightly touched on, he said, go in and clean out the land. Okay? Go over to chapter 9 of Joshua. He told him to clean out the land. Remember that. Starting with verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on the side of the Jordan, the hills and the valleys and the coast of the great sea against Lebanon, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hittite, Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Everybody ganged up on them. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, in other words, they'd heard about it, that they worked wily or craftily, or they decided to deceive Joshua and his people. And they went as if they had been ambassadors, and they took all old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old, and rent, and bound up, and old shoes clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now this is how they started off in their land. Now remember, God told them, don't compromise with the people in this land. It's the same thing that he tells you today. As a Christian, you don't compromise your Christian walk with what the world's got. You don't water it down. God says, come out from this world and be separate, and he means it. Verse 6, and they went to Joshua into the camp of Gilgal, and they said unto him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. That's a lie. Now therefore, make a bargain with us. God told them not to do that. And the men of Israel said unto the Hittites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? Now here they are talking with the enemy that God told them not to talk to. And that's your first step. It's like Peter warming his hands at the fires of the enemy when Jesus Christ was being crucified. It wasn't where he belonged. And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you? And whence come ye? And here you are. He's asking questions that were none of his business, because God told him absolutely not to make any league with them. You're to clean the land out. And they said unto him, from a very far country, that's a lie, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. We've heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. That's true. But they worked upon the weakest link that man's got, and that's the compromise. And all that he did, I beg your pardon, and all that he did to the two kings, the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which were at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take victuals or food with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we're your servants, and therefore make a league with them. Tell them we're scared to death of them, and we really reverence them for all of the battles that they fought, because their God is really good, and they're mighty in war. One of the things that'll pull you down quicker than anything else is for somebody to start giving you a lot of compliments. People start telling you, boy, you're really great. Boy, you're good. You know what's the first thing you want to believe? Just that. Reading your own press clippings. People come up that don't know me very well and pat me on the back and say, boy, we've heard a lot about you. You're really something. I'm going, I'm really something. But not what they're talking about. Because I am not what these people have heard at all. I know who I am because God has already told me. And I want him to keep on reminding me and keep a good hold on me. Because the one thing that will make you slip and slide quicker than anything else is when people start patting you in the back and you start to believe it in pride. Because God said, there's none that doeth good, no one. No, not one. And I know that applies to me, and I assume it applies to you. That if you've got any good, it comes from Jesus Christ. You better tell people so. And I had better do the same thing. So all of our people and all of our elders says, oh, go get some food and make a journey and go tell them, hey, you guys are powerful. We don't want you to descend upon us. We've heard about you, and we just want to be your friends and your servants. Now notice verse 12 on. This our bread we took hot from for our provisions out of our houses the day we came forth to come unto you. They just lied. But because they told them they were great people and great fighters, they were willing to believe the lie. But now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy. More of the lie. And these bottle of wines which were filled were new, and behold, they are rent. That's what happens when wine sits in something for a while. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. They didn't come from a long journey. They lived right next door. They were scared to death they're going to get beat. So what they did was two things that always works. One, pat somebody in the back and tell them great, and then start get them to start to compromise with you. You don't compromise with anybody. Like that lady from that beauty salon come down here and says, what am I going to do about those people? I can't work there anymore because of what they do. I said, you go back and be a Christian, but you don't do what they do. You're in this world, but you're not of it. You don't lie. You don't steal. I had a guy come in and sit down. He says, the first thing I want you to understand is I love the Lord Jesus Christ with my whole heart. He says, I got two problems. He says, that's sex with women and I smoke pot. Now, that's what he said is his opening line. You want mine? I said, you tell me you're a Christian, you lie in your teeth. Then we had war. Right there. And he brought up all three excuses. I'm only human. I'm really trying, and nobody's perfect. Then we get in the fourth area. I suppose you don't sin. I said, no, I'm perfect. Because I'm not the issue. But when a guy's in trouble, he'll make everything the issue. Except that which is really the trouble. And I mean, we went nose to nose for a while. But you know what? God straightened it out. He spoke to that man. He suddenly remembered Esau, who sold his whole birthright for a little food, for a little soup. And that guy knew the scripture, and he knew the scriptures well enough that he remembered that Esau sought repentance with tears and couldn't find it. And that just about destroyed that guy sitting there. Not me, not what I said, but what God said. Because this guy had compromised with the world and was trying to say he's a Christian. There is no such thing. Folks come in here and they sit down with me and they tell me they want to get married and they're good Christians and they're sleeping together and they're not married. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, we're married in the eyes of God. Stick it in your ear. Because if God takes you while you're yet in that sin, you'll find out you're not married before God. You'll find out you're on your way to hell. Lying and cheating and gossiping and backbiting, and they're all lumped together. They put you with some pretty ugly company. Gossiping about other people with whoremongers. That's pimps, murderers. That's for just gossiping about other people. Because we're not to be like the world. God says, I've cleaned you up. I've caused you to be free from all of that stuff. You're totally free in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be like the world. He said, I love you and I want to change you. You give me permission and I'll change you. Well, I want to do what God wants. Oh, come on. If you want to do what God wants, you're doing it. You've given your will over to him and say, have your way in my life. You pick and choose. Verse 13, the bottle of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they're rent. And these are garments, and our shoes have become old by reason of the very long journey. And verse 14 is the pivotal, folks. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. He was willing to believe what they saw and what they were told, but they forgot to ask God. Folks to go and accept Jesus Christ here, and they get out there into some of those churches and some of those weirdos, and they look at what the people say and they believe the people, but they forget to ask the counsel of God. They forget to go back and look at the Word of God. The toughest thing in the world is to try to get Christians to understand that you're to read your Bible regularly so that you've got the counsel of God. This is the counsel of God, and you don't find it anywhere else, right here in this book. All you got to do is get the counsel of God on a daily basis, and you'll find out a lot of those bumps and those twists and turns and those wrecks and those chaotic times are all smoothed out. You'll still have them, but they don't tear you up as much because now you're starting to trust a God that you know something about. But to get Christians in the Bible on a regular basis is like pulling teeth. And the men took of their victuals and asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. It came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were neighbors and they dwell among them. And they inherited that. And they had to live with them because they give their word that they wouldn't do it. You want to be awful careful who you give your word to. You better understand all the facts. If there's any of you folks in here that are not married, you decide to get married, you better know what you're doing before you do it. And I mean, you better know what you're doing before you do it. This idea that we're in love, known each other for 5 weeks, and we're both Christians, we want to get married tomorrow. We've known each other for 3 months, and he's going to buy the beans, and I'm going to cook them. We're going to say Jesus together, and we got a Christian marriage. Yeah, oh, yeah. And they're back in a year and a half saying, where did we go wrong? This is the fourth time he left. I said, don't you remember? He's going to buy the beans, you cook them, and say Jesus together. He said, well, he's not buying the beans anymore. Now, I'm making what might seem very light of something that's very serious. But I'll tell you what, it's because the folks that enter into these contracts, before they enter into them, they don't see the seriousness of it. It's God that ordains marriage, but when he does, he specifically states in here what he expects somebody to be before they get married. And if you are married, he states in here what you're supposed to be doing. Are you ready for this? It's the same thing. What he requires you before you get married is the same thing he requires if you've been married for 37 years or for 2 years or 5 weeks or you're going to be married. And you better know what this thing requires. Because if you're going to have a godly marriage, it has to be run by the rules of the road that God lays down, and they're all written right here. And whether you're married or single or widowed or divorced, you're obligated, if you name the name Jesus Christ as he being your personal Lord and Savior, in order to be Lord, you've got to do what he says, and you'd better know what he does what he says so that you can do it on a daily basis. That's a long walk from chapter 1, verse 3, that everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread, I'll give you the ground. Got him through the Jordan River, got him through and defeated Jericho. They blew it at Ai. They had the sin of Achan, and they made a league with people that God told them not to. Now that's a hard way to grow up. There's an easier way. What do you say, Lord? Thus saith the Lord. What does he say to you? What does he say to you on a regular basis? What does he want from you tonight? And what does he want for you tomorrow morning when you get up and start a new fresh day if he hasn't come from you? If he hasn't come for you, then he's given you another day that he wants you to be obedient to him. What does he require of you? How many guys come in there and they say, that I've now got my life squared away before the Lord. How do I get my wife back? Which tells me that they haven't got their life squared away before the Lord because they want to still manage the woman. How do I con her into coming back now that I'm different? Well, if you're trying to con her into coming back, you're not different. How can I get God to do what I want him to do? You can't. It's the other way around. You're to do what God wants. He's God. You and I are the creature. We're the clay, not the potter. We don't do the forming. He does the forming and shaping, and he does it in love. The only reason that you and I think it's not in love is because we're all the time struggling against him. We're always hustling for something that we want, that we see. We always got the advertisements out so that we can see if we can't finagle what we want by word of mouth, by action, by looks, by charming conversation. All the time trying to conniving, and at that time we're no different than the Gibeonites. Trying to get what we want by compromise instead of letting God hand it to us. And while he's waiting for us to shape up, we can go back to the Bible and get our heart right before God so when he does hand us something, it doesn't become the biggest thing in our life. It's just amazing to me the number of guys that get married and they can't do anything but listen to every golden word that falls from the mouth of the girl they're going to marry. And a year and a half after they're married, they don't listen to them at all. That's just exactly what they were like when they were a child. They begged and screamed and hollered for a bicycle, and they kept it all polished for 6 weeks and then left it out in the rain. You could care less. It's the same thing with your life. You get so used to Jesus Christ, you begin to have the Jesus Christ conversation, but there's no content in it. It's just repetition. Oh, yes, I love the Lord. Yes, he is my Lord. Then why are you in trouble? Because he's not Lord. You've just learned to say these Jesus things that have absolutely nothing to them. If you say you're a Christian, say it carefully. Say it with consideration of what you're saying. You're telling the world and other Christians that you're Christ-like. Now that's a heavy statement. It's a desire of my heart to be like Jesus Christ. That's what you're saying when you say I'm a Christian. The easiest thing in the world is put it on a bumper sticker, stick it on your car. Then when you go zipping into South Coast Plaza out there and you cut somebody off and they see that bumper sticker, they're going, well, it's on the outside anyway. I don't have bumper stickers on my car. That way I can be a slob wherever I go. We are to be different in this world. We are to grow up and we're to mature because we've got a God who's trying to hand us all kinds of things. Teachings, yes. Lessons, yes. But he wants us to grow up. He doesn't want us to understand anything more than he's got a promise for it, that everywhere we go, he's given us the ground. He wants us to understand that he'll perform the miracles of Jordan Rivers and Jericho's, and we're not to run down the street in the name of Jesus Christ to our various AIs in our life. We're not to take things in our own hand. We're to pause and ask God first. He'll show you how to win all of the battles, and he'll win them all for you. He said, we're more than conquerors. That means all the battles are overcome because he loves you. You are different than anybody else in this whole world. You are totally different. There's a lot of people in a lot of the cults who are saying Jesus Christ. But they're not talking about the same Jesus Christ that you're talking about.